right. So we are continuing on the doctrine of the
church.
Excellent. So where did we leave off last week? Did the church government, that's right, and last week we especially, a few weeks now we've been talking about that, Congregationalist, Episcopal, and Presbyterian. Last week we particularly looked at the Bible verses, or at least some Bible verses that promote a Presbyterian view of church government. And then at the very end we kind of transitioned into a related topic. What was the topic that we ended with?
We talked about sola scriptura, okay.
Okay, good. And we were discussing that from the perspective of authority in the church. And in terms of the leaders in the church, we said we have a Presbyterian form of government. That means that elders at various levels are leading and ruling in the church. What's the basis of our authority in the church leadership? What's their basis for the authority? What do they use for their authority? This is an easy one. Scriptures, that's right, good. And so I had started off by writing the words up there, ministerial and declarative. Ministerial in that they are serving the Lord, they're serving the Word, they are not, above the Word or above the Lord, certainly not. They are servants who are declaring the Word. And so as Walt pointed out, I then use that kind of to take it to the next step and contrast some other viewpoints. The viewpoint that we would hold here is the sola scriptura viewpoint, in that we believe the scriptures are the rule. They're the authority. The Roman Catholics, for example, they have a more of a what they would call the magisterium view, and they really want to import a lot of tradition and put it, in some sense, on par with the scriptures. Actually, depending who you talk to, I've heard them seem to put it above Scripture, actually. And so, then, on the other hand, you've had the Biblicist sort of viewpoint, and I defined this. I'm going to write these up here in here. Magisterium. Sola. Scriptura. And Biblicism. And again, this one I'm using it as a bad word. Sometimes it gets used in a good word, and when it's used in a good word, I'm okay with it. But when it's used in a bad word, it means that it's just me and my Bible alone. I'm going to go to my Bible. I'm going to not want to hear what anyone else has believed. I don't want to think about other passages of Scripture first. I want to just want to see, what does this one particular passage and verse tell me? Me and my Bible and verse alone. And having nothing to do, in a sense, with any sort of tradition as the church has understood Bible passages and the gospel, but really approaching it in this sort of void. Now, the reality is this is not really even possible. No matter how much you try to do that, you can't approach the Bible in some hypothetical void. And frankly, I'm going to argue today that we ought not to approach it from some hypothetical void. On the other hand, where Roman Catholicism goes wrong is not just in the magisterium concept, but then also the way they bring in the tradition idea is, let me see if I got my little note here. I've seen one Roman Catholic website I looked at this week said there was Revelation, I can't even spell today, Revelation, and then they said tradition, and then from there they said Scripture. And what they were trying to say is that revelation of God is the big concept, tradition comes out of that, and then finally Scripture comes as the last step. And in that kind of thinking, it's almost like tradition trumps Scripture. In other words, they want to acknowledge something that is true, which is that not all revelation has been written down. I don't think we have every single thing that every single prophet wrote, that delivered as the word of God, we don't necessarily have it all written down. So they want to then say there are these traditions that they've somehow maintained that essentially are on par with Scripture. And that's where it gets very scary and dangerous. So what I want us to see from the Bible today is that there is a place for tradition, but not as the Roman Catholics have held. The Roman Catholics, when you hear what they're saying, at first there's a sense in which maybe it makes sense, but when you see what they do with it and where they go with it, that's when the trouble comes. And so let me just, it's easier just to go to a few Bible passages and set up how we think about tradition and how we think about it from a right perspective and a biblical perspective. Let's look at Jude 1:3. Jude 1:3. You may not find a one, as our elder is pointing out over here. Jude, the only chapter, verse 3. Sometimes you'll see it quoted that way in the Bible, or like in literature, it'll say Jude 3. And that always confuses people, right? There's no third chapter. Jude, it's the book right before Revelation. Page 1059. Jude 1, verse 3. Who's got it? Walt.
Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay, good. So What does Jude want us to contend for?
The delivered faith.
The delivered faith, that's right. This faith that's been delivered to the saints. And it wasn't delivered initially to us in this generation. It was, it's actually been progressively delivered, right? It was delivered in the Old Testament through the prophets. It's delivered in the New Testament through Christ and the apostles bearing witness and their ministry. And so it's been revealed to us, and this faith is passed down, and we need to contend for it. We need to make sure that it continues to get passed down. Now, of course, just to point out to the side, where is that faith recorded? It's obviously recorded here. But the point is that what we have now is hopefully what they had back at Jude. Because in Jude's day, they had to contend for it. They had to make sure it didn't get lost. It doesn't want to get lost to history, this faith that's been delivered to the saints, because the next generation of saints need to have that faith. And then the generation after that need to have that faith. This is beginning to think, what's tradition all about? It's really just simply to say that the one true faith has been preserved, that we haven't lost the gospel to time and history. Flip back to 2 Timothy 2:2. Neil.
And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
So what's that say about tradition? Does it say anything about that? Or can you think about how, what I might be trying to say from this? That's right. I think it's a Star Wars reference. Pass on what you have learned from Yoda. Sorry. We need to pass on what we've learned to the next generation of the saints. And again, what are we talking about passing on? It's what we have here, right? The revelation that's been, recorded. Now, in that regard, though, in Timothy's day, what was recorded is the Bible of the Old Testament, and now starting to be recorded the New Testament scriptures, and these scriptures, as the church recognized them as inspired scriptures, they're passing this on. So this faith that we have today is not the biblicistic sort of, I come to the Bible as if it's some new thing that just landed on our lap. No, it's something that's been transmitted from one generation to the next. If Paul has Timothy stay behind in a city to further plant the church, he's got to establish elders, it says here, and he needs to entrust those elders and the church as a whole with the one true faith. You know, and then Timothy dies or moves away, and those elders need to pass it on, and the church need to pass it on to the next generation within the church. And as new churches are planted, this is the, again, getting at a biblical sense of tradition, is that we are connected with the saints of old. Flip back to Matthew 16:15. Jillian.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you find on earth will be found in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will not be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
Okay, good. So, we're talking about the church. The church, in one sense, is that body which has the revelation of God and of the gospel and how we can be in relationship with the Lord and be saved. And the content of our faith, is that church going to be destroyed in its presence on earth? According to that passage. No, right? So, sometimes the church has been more visible and sometimes it's been less visible. But we ought not to think that there's been some point where the church has been completely absent from history. Well, for the church to exist, it means that they would have had to do what we just got done reading before. That faith, once delivered to the saints, gets passed down from one generation to the next. And again, as we have even recorded in the Word here, that's the biblical idea, that we have a connection in time and history with the saints of old, and that's a good thing. And we ought to not act like in our generation we have to discover the gospel or the faith or find passages and understand them in ways that the church has never understood them. That certainly seems to be very concerning. We are hopefully growing as a body in every generation to appreciate the scriptures all the more, to understand them in greater clarity all the more, but at the same time we should not think ourselves something new that's discovered that hasn't been there. If you think you found some new novel key aspect of the faith, then I'm very concerned, right? Because the church has not been prevailed against and has been passing down the faith. Now there are times for great reformation. That was certainly the case at the Reformation. We celebrated every year. But we don't think that the church has lost the gospel. It's going to be preserved in one way or another. And our job is to make sure every generation is going back and preserving that gospel in its purity as much as we're able and passing it down to the next generation. So I've started to talk about some positive thinking in terms of tradition from a biblical standpoint. But now I want to look at a passage or two that says what kind of tradition we don't want. And I think if you look at this, the kind of tradition we don't want is in Scripture that it tells us sounds a lot like the tradition concept of the Roman Catholic Church. So flip over to Matthew 15, or back one chapter, this time Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Dennis.
Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy against you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'"
Okay, good. So here the Bible, here Jesus speaks against tradition. What, in what sense of speaking against tradition is he speaking against? What was the problem that he was addressing? Well,
the Pharisees and elders and stuff had added a whole bunch of traditions that plainly contradicted the scripture.
Absolutely. And if you were the Pharisee and you were responding to that, what did the Pharisees respond when these things are said against them? What did they say? Anybody know? Where did they think they got these traditions? What's that? Okay, but more specifically, anyone know? They actually claim that in addition to the Torah, first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, they believe there was this other set of revelation that was orally passed down and never written down. And the Pharisees had maintained that oral tradition. And so in their claim, they're not claiming that these are just things we made up one day. They're claiming that these really are revelation, and Jesus calls them on it. Whether they really believe that or not, Jesus says that's not. These things have been made up from man. Regardless if you've believed a lie and thought you made them up, or thought that they came from Moses, they didn't. This is teachings of men, and you're treating them like doctrine from God. And see, that's really the biggest aspect here. You know, when you say, "Thus saith the Lord," what better follow from you is what God says, right? We better not say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then say something that man made up. Okay? And so, in the Roman Catholic tradition, as far as I understand, they're saying it's great we have the Scripture. But then they tend to say, who decided it was Scripture? The Church. And so then they say, the Church could make that decision because they had this broader tradition of revelation that they received, and they can decide what it is or isn't, and we have these other things that weren't written down, and we can put that on par or even trump the Scripture or tell us how to understand the Scriptures because we have we've preserved it. We've maintained this tradition. And when you start hearing the way they describe it, it unfortunately sounds an awful lot like the Pharisees' claim of having this oral law with all these other ideas and somehow being put alongside on par with Scripture. That's what the Pharisees did. And that's why the Reformers, when they, you know, were dealing with, the Protestant Reformers were dealing with this on the Roman Catholic Church, that's where the rub came. You know, I don't have a problem with looking up the oldest church documents we have and finding some of the early, you know, pastors, you know, just after the apostles' time and seeing how they interpreted different Bible passages and some of the ways that they were worshiping. I think we can learn from that and benefit from that. And in some ways, it even helps us as we go to the Scriptures to understand terminology that they used to see how it was used. But that's different than suddenly coming up with some strange new doctrine like purgatory. you know, that never at all have any scriptural support. And now we're saying because the church claims 1,500 years later that they somehow preserved this, I'm sorry, we have to step back and say, I can't buy that, right? So there's a difference. Walt.
You mentioned something several sentences back about how the church claimed to have assembled the canon and like only they had the authority to do that, and therefore they're bigger than the canon of Scripture. But that's the other argument they made pretty frequently, that where did the Bible come from in the first place? The Roman Catholic Church. And the reformers would deny that, but what was their argument? How did we perceive the canon? How was it all assembled?
So I think the simple answer here on this is that it's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? The chicken. I guess so. It didn't say on day six God made the egg, right? He made the chicken. Anyways, thank you. The chicken came first. Emily solved all our problems. When the church officially formalize the canon, it's important to, I think a good word is recognition or recognized. It wasn't that you had these books and one day the church decided to endow them with a particular authority that they didn't have. It was rather the church saying, we've had these Old Testament scriptures and we realize we've got what we now call New Testament scriptures. We've used them in this way. We've recognized the divine inspiration. Let's formalize this and say we are going to officially recognize this. And part of the reason why they felt the need to recognize in a formal way what was already obvious is because of heretics. There was a heretic, I think it was Marcion, who said, I want to have my own Bible and I'm going to pick and choose which books are my Bible, and he came out with a list of books and preached his false doctrines from there. And one of his points was the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God and had all these weird heresies. So in light of things like that, the church said, hey, we've already been operating from essentially a New Testament. We just haven't officially stated it that way. But everyone, what do? When we come on Sundays, you know, we read an Old Testament book, or we read from one of Paul's letters, or the Gospels as handed down. So they already had these. They used them in that way. And they simply were kind of officially recognizing how the church already had received them. They already had received them as the Word of God. And if you look in history, that happens a couple hundred years after when they give that official formulation, but it's already back in the New Testament. Peter refers to Paul's writings as part of the other scriptures. So even at that point, that early on, it was already taken on, those writings had already taken on that authority. The authority came from the apostles and the writings themselves inspired by God, and the church recognized that authority. They didn't add and give it some authority. That answer your question, Walt, please, some degree?
Oh, yeah, and it seems like they would have had to do it before when all the Gnostic Gospels came around in the second century. They would have had to say, no, these are the actual Gospels, and the Gnostic Gospels came later and contradicted the original Gospels, but also the Old Testament. They probably would have had to have a canon for that, or at least at that time.
Yeah. It's like if I were to walk up one day and pull out some Puritan writer from, you know, a couple hundred years ago and say, okay, we're adding this as one of the books of the Bible, guys. Hope you don't mind. People would be like, what? we don't even know this book. What are you talking about? That wasn't what happened in the church. It wasn't like some books that the church suddenly elevated to some power and authority. It was already recognized as from the Lord, and they just simply, in light of heretics who were making their own official canon, they came out and said, no, the official canon is this. And that was really what was going on. And if you really want to go into this deeper, you'll find that there were some debate on certain books. And again, you have to realize this is the day before the printing press and before the internet. And so, again, a recognizing of authority meant that you realize that these had always been received with this authority and had observed the authority. And but, you know, not every letter made it to every wing of the church, maybe. And so 3/4 of the church say, we've always used 1st and 2nd Peter. And I'm not sure how you never got a copy of it, or it came much later, but, you know, they had to have some dialogue to make it a case of why we're receiving it this way. So that's kind of some of the nature of those sorts of dialogues that came out. But the church wasn't giving these books an authority they didn't already have. So, good. That's a very simplistic description. If you want, there's all kinds of books written on the formation of the New Testament canon. A book by Herman Ritterboss really delves into it a lot. I forget the name of it, but if you search Herman Ritterboss, New Testament canon, you can find that book. So the bad tradition is when humans take things that have not been recorded down and suddenly at some point decide that these things are scripture and teach them as that and claim from tradition, then that's an abuse of tradition. Just because something worked its way into the church doesn't mean it was a good thing to have worked its way in there. It does not mean that it was scriptural. It does not mean it was revelation. And particularly if you look at the doctrines that were held from tradition from Roman Catholic Church, you can't even go back to the early fathers and find that type of stuff. You know, go look up these subjects of dispute and like the veneration of Mary, for example. You're not going to find the kind of support even in church tradition documents that are claimed in that regard. So my point here is the idea of sola scriptura is that we don't read the Bible like no one else has ever read it for 2,000 some years or thousands and thousands of years beyond that even. We read it along with the church. And we realize that the church sometimes has had bad interpretations on different parts. But, you know, we've had thousands of years of recorded interpretations and sometimes different points on certain things. And we use that. We dialogue with it. We interact with it. We don't act like we're come to the Bible for the first time. It's a dialogue of iron sharpening iron as we study the Word of God. And on those key things, we hopefully aren't coming up with something brand novel new. So the scripture, though, is the final authority. And a good way to even analyze against some of this tradition claim is, does it contradict the Bible? And that's what Jesus did with their tradition of Corban. You know, we read that passage. It clearly violated honor your father and mother. And so we have this wonderful guide. This is our foundation. We go back to here. And are blessed and benefit from it. Tradition can help from a very ministerial standpoint. I'll give you an example. What's the word Lord's Day mean? What do you guys think? What's that?
A day dedicated to the Lord.
Okay, does it have any particular day in mind?
Probably not originally.
First day of the week is what Walt says, and I'm going to say I think that's right. In Revelation, only reference in the whole Bible is Revelation. It mentions, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. How do we know what the Lord's Day is? Well, it doesn't really tell us from that, but if you look at the earliest writings in the church, the Lord's Day, universally, in all writing, beyond all dispute, is understood as a reference to the first day of the week in which the Lord was raised on Sunday. And so that's a ministerial way to help us understand, like, grammar. You know, we don't understand words as they were used 2,000 years later after they were written. We understand the words as they were used at the time of when they were written. And that's kind of things like that where they can help us from a ministerial standpoint, not as a dictating doctrines that should be over the church. Hopefully that example makes sense. Yep. Well, one last idea to cover in the last part of our time together is the idea of conscience. So we talked about the leaders leading from a ministerial declarative way. Now you've got the situation that, the other side, the flip side of church government is that there are members who are supposed to submit to the government of the church, right? We looked at some of those passages last time about submitting to different authorities, including the elders. And often the subject that comes into this is our conscience. Elders in the church need to make sure that they don't try to bind the consciences of the members with commands of men. That was the point of that we just got done covering, right? Their authority is the scripture. And so if they ever try to say, thou shalt not, and then put in a man-made command, they don't have authority to do that. And your conscience from scripture, you're given freedom of conscience from men's commands. We have liberty in that regard. And so this is this subject in the Bible of we have liberty as Christians. Now, there's also a way in which this liberty is abused. Sometimes people will take that liberty as an excuse to live any way they want. But that's not the Christian idea of liberty either. The Christian idea of liberty is I'm set free to begin to live for the Lord. See, before a Christian has liberty, before he's set free, what is he set free from? From sin. From bondage of sin. From death. So, sometimes you get the sense Christians are set free from sin, and so they think that means they're free to sin. No! That's the opposite, right? We are set free from sin, so we won't have to sin anymore. And that doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin this side of heaven, right? We do struggle with it. But Christ set us free. Think of sin as like the shackles that are weighing you down. And you want to do that good thing, but you can't because you're so you know, shackled. You can't do it. But when the shackles come off, now you can begin to live for the Lord. And so that's part of our Christian freedom. And then the Bible says leaders in the church should not add shackles back on the members of the church by adding man-made commandments. And so the leadership in the church ought not to add man-made commandments to the people. On the other hand, this is where the tension comes. Because the Bible also says there's a role for the leaders to shepherd the flock of Christ and to declare the word of God. And that means they have to interpret and apply the word of God. And so there's always this tension where you're doing something as a member that's against the word of God. But in your own mind, you've convinced yourself it's not. And so the elders come to you and say, we've worked with you on it. You need to turn from this sin. It's against the word of God. Here's the word of God. And the members then who have deceive themselves maybe on this, say, oh no, you're trying to bind my conscience against, to do something against itself, and I ought not to follow what you're saying because I'm conscience bound to not disobey what I believe to be true. And here's where it's a fine line, right? There's a certain sense in which this is true. There's a certain sense in which it gets abused. Because we're also conscience bound to submit to the eldership of the church insofar as they are declaring the word of God. Not insofar as they make up man-made rules, but insofar that they declare the word of God. And so it's this challenge of humility that we need to really be humble enough to realize that I'm not always right in my personal interpretation. Now the leadership isn't always right either, right? The elders aren't always right, and that's where, like in our body, we've got the ability to appeal outside of our church elders to the broader church elders and have them, you know, appeal for redress, for them to revisit the decision of the elders in our church. But I guess it's just the reminder as we think about church government that so often it's easy to give our conscience as the excuse for why we are not submitting to the leadership in the church. And there is a time and place, like at the Reformation when Martin Luther received judgment by the church saying, we don't agree with your teachings. He felt conscience bound that he had to withdraw at that point. And I do think that was the right decision. But we have to be careful we don't do that too lightly, or that actually we're not the ones sinning in that statement. Because as much as we're conscience bound to do what we believe to be right, we also have to realize there is part of our conscience being bound by church leadership. And if the church leadership is actually doing their job, then you are even violating that law then as well. So questions on that? Kind of a whirlwind aside, but I thought it would be helpful to point out in the context of church government what it is that the members' role is in all of this. So next week, we're going to look at the idea of church discipline. We've talked about the government of the church and how it's ran, and we'll talk about when the church government has to, in shepherding, what that discipline looks like in cases of where someone is unrepentant, unwilling to heed the word of God. How do the elders then shepherd the flock of Christ in that regard? So that'll be next week's subject. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school today. We thank you for the time to study the word. We pray, Lord, that you would keep teaching us from the scriptures. Help us to go back time and again, Lord, to what the word actually says, and that we would look for that to grow us and challenge us and direct us. Be with us now in this break. Prepare us for our time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.